Welcome to Pastor Bill's Classroom. This study is in the Acts of Jesus, Lesson 45, Paul's Journey to Jerusalem.
All right, hello. Welcome back to our midweek study. Sorry about our hiatus last week. I think everybody kind of had a last week of hiatus, if you're in Texas at least. We had such terrible weather. No power. Couldn't record up here at the church. It was just really bad, and then we could record on Thursday, and I just couldn't get it together because I had had to put off other things. And so, anyway, I apologize. Here we are back again, and we're going to continue our study book of Acts. Acts chapter 21 is where we're going to be. And so, if you flip over there, we're going to be starting in verse 1. And then, as you're headed there, let me pray for all of us. All right, let's pray together. God, we thank you that we have the privilege and the right to study. We thank you for this nation that still supports us and still allows us to do these things. We're grateful for that. We think of many places where Christians don't have that privilege, and yet they're faithful, God, and we pray that we wouldn't take for granted our great freedoms that we have here. And we pray for our nation. We pray that our freedoms would continue and what's right would be done. We ask, God, that you would bless our time together and you'd open our eyes to the truth. And we know that you speak to so many areas and facets, as I believe you're going to do today. And open our hearts and minds, we pray, and bless the hearers, and as we study, Lord, your word in our hearts. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Acts 21, we are making a major turn, at least nearing the end of Acts, of course, but we're also making a major turn nearing the end of Paul's missionary journeys. Paul basically had 20-some-odd years of traveling and starting churches all over Asia Minor, over Greece, eventually in the area of Rome, and at least by some accounts, he was in Europe and other places like Spain. And he does say in Rome, the book of Romans, that he planned to go to Spain. We don't have an absolute proof that he went there, but there is a lot of information that does seem to indicate that. Nonetheless, so he's been doing this constantly. Like I said, he's basically itinerant. He's staying in places maybe 2 years at the most. Most places 6 months. Some places less than that. And so he's a church starter. He's a church planter. Goes in and preaches the gospel. People get saved. He organizes the church. He teaches them the basic doctrines of the church. He prays over and raises up elders within the church to lead the church. And so we have guys with, you know, they've come to know Jesus 6 months ago, and now they're pastor of a church. So it's amazing, but God's not unable to take care of a circumstance like that. We have a rule in our church where you have to be a church member for 6 months to even be able to teach in our church, and we have that rule for particular reasons because, well, I've talked about that before, but just for the sense of safety and because there's a lot of strange teachings going on and strange people out there who we love, but don't necessarily trust. So, but nonetheless, God doesn't have to go necessarily by our rules, and there certainly is times in which we have to forego those rules. And certainly in this case, Paul was doing that. But nonetheless, here he is, 20 years or so into his ministry, and Paul is returning for what turns out to be a final time to Jerusalem. Remember, he's a Jew, and Jerusalem is his hometown, or his home, the home base of his people. He's actually from Tarsus, but nonetheless. And there he's ultimately going to be imprisoned, and he's going to be sent to Rome. And so let's take a look here at his journeys, and then we're going to look at some things that come out of this story. So chapter 21, beginning at verse 1, it says, "It came about that when they had parted from them," so now they've left Ephesus, and they've kissed, and they've grieved. In fact, maybe we should back up to verse 36 of the previous chapter. Let's do that. It says, "When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all." This is on the beach there, the elders of Ephesus. Remember, we've been talking about Paul's final farewell. "And they began to weep aloud, embracing Paul, repeatedly kissed him." And he just loved. I mean, this guy has been so faithful. He's led them to the knowledge of God and faith in Jesus. And man, how could you not love that? "Grieving especially," it says, "over the word which Paul had spoken, that they would not see his face no more, and they were accompanying him." So Paul's already gotten a word from God about what's happening to him. He's headed to Jerusalem. He doesn't know all the whole story. He just knows difficult times are facing him. But nonetheless, this is what God's calling him to do. This is the direction God has called him to go. And so that's what he's doing. And God's not promised us a bed of roses. He's just promised us that he would take care of us. Whether living or dying, he would take care of us. So he makes the journey, verse 1 of 21. "When it came about Then when we had parted from them and had set sail, we ran a straight course to Kos, which is a port on the southern end of Asia Minor, and the next to Rhodes, and from there to Patara, and having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail, and when we had come to the side of Cyprus, that's the island of Cyprus in the middle of the Mediterranean, leaving it on the left, so they're to the south of Cyprus, the island, we kept sailing to Syria and landed in Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. So it was a Phoenician ship, handed to an area of Phoenicia, and the two major cities of Phoenicia were Tyre and Sidon, and the city they landed in, Tyre, was a port city of what today is the country of Lebanon. The city of Tyre doesn't exist anymore. That city was conquered by Nebuchadnezzar in 600 BC, but there was a prophecy made in Isaiah. I want you to take a look at it, just because I want to make a point about it here. Isaiah chapter 23, verse 1. Now, this is some 300 years, this is some 600 years before Paul lands there, but this is some 300 years before this prophecy is actually fulfilled. So around 625 or 630, 640, something like that, Isaiah makes this prophecy. And of course, the test of a prophet is whether what he says has come true. Is the man actually listening to God or not? So here's the prophecy, though. It says, the pronouncement concerning Tyre, the same city where Paul is. Wail, you ships of Tarshish, be Paul's hometown, and other places that would be sending goods and stuff to this city. Wail, why? Because for Tyre is destroyed, notice carefully, without house, our harbor. It is reported to them from the land of Cyprus. So this is significant prophecy. Notice specifics of it. So first of all, understand Tyre was a major port city in Phoenicia. The Phoenicians were the sea peoples, basically. They were the if you wanted to get on a ship to go anywhere, you were on a Phoenician ship. You have Jonah on a Phoenician ship back in the book of Jonah. You have Paul here on a Phoenician ship landing in Tyre. And anyway, so Tyre's been a very important city, but God prophesies, because the wickedness of the city was tremendous. God prophesies through Isaiah that the city would be destroyed, but he very specifically says how it would be destroyed. Notice, without house, and without harbor. Tyre, the original city of Tyre, was on the mainland. It had this gigantic harbor out in front of it, a great place to park ships. And that was about 640 that Isaiah makes this prophecy. In about 600, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, marches against the city of Tyre, and he conquers it. But he doesn't do what it says here in verse 1 of chapter 23 of Isaiah. He doesn't destroy the city, and he doesn't fill in the harbor. So people say, you know what, see, there you go, God missed it. The guy that was going to conquer it was going to conquer the city, but he wasn't going to destroy it, and God, the Bible can't be taken literally, and all that kind of stuff. And the people that made those kind of comments back at that time should have said, they should have hung on a little bit, because some 300 years later, not quite 300 years, 332 BC to be exact, so 70 years later, Alexander the Great decided that he wanted to conquer Tyre. So after Nebuchadnezzar's long gone, Tyre rebuilds itself. But what Tyre does is, because they take in the note, well, Nebuchadnezzar was able to march against our city as it was on the mainland. And so what they did is, and he didn't destroy the city, he just conquered it. So they left the city where it was, and people lived where it was, but they built an alternate city out on an island in the middle of their harbor, on the far side of their harbor, actually, thinking that if another king like Nebuchadnezzar marches against our city, we'll be able to move all of our people out to the island. And Tyre basically became two hubs at that point. And so when there was a threat on land, they would go to the sea, and you make sense to you. Okay, so anyway, here comes Alexander the Great, 332 BC. They already have a plan in place. We're going to take all of our people, and we're going to go out to the harbor out there, leave all of our city and all of its belongings behind. And he's welcome to have the city if he wants it, but nonetheless, we're going to be safe out here on the island out in the middle of our harbor. Well, Alexander the Great, if you know anything about him, he wanted it all. And in fact, in most cases, he got it all. So he devised a plan. Here was the plan. He was going to take all the city from the mainland, tear the whole thing down, exactly what it says here in Isaiah 23, tear the whole thing down, fill in the harbor so that his troops could march across on dry land and conquer what had originally been an island. Today, where the city of Tyre was on the mainland no longer exists, and where it was on the island no longer exists, nor is there a harbor. Exactly like Isaiah 23, verse 1 prophesied. So if you think the prophecies of God are not going to be fulfilled, I would just simply say to you, hang on. Notice, they were fulfilled exactly, literally, as they were spoken. So, well, it can't be done, it can't be this, it can't be that. Listen, you don't know enough. You don't know enough to say anything other than what it says is what it says. Say you don't believe it, that's cool. But don't say it doesn't say it. So anyway, there you go. Let's keep going. What's really focused on today is what's happening with Paul's life, and let's see what takes place here. After verse 3, let's go to verse 4. And it said, after looking up the disciples who stayed there, this is, they're in the city of Tyre, there's Christians, there are believers there, they found the local church, and after they looked them up, it says, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. Now, what does that mean? So Paul has already gotten a word from the Spirit that he should go, even though he knows by the Spirit, God's told him, Paul is going to be tough. These people are getting a similar information, but when they hear that Paul is going to be hurt in some way, maybe in prison, maybe even killed, they don't even know, they're opposing Paul. Don't go, Paul. You shouldn't go. Interesting. Let's keep going. Continues. This kind of stuff continues. When it came about that our days there were ended, we departed and started on our journey. They're headed to Jerusalem, remember? While they all with their wives and children escorted us until we were out of the city, and after kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to them. So Paul's saying farewell to all these churches that he started. And then we went on board to the ship and returned home again, and when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day, and on the next day we departed and came to Caesarea. Now they're in the land of Israel. Caesarea is one of the port cities of Israel. And entered the house of Philip. He's one of the deacons of the original church, if you remember that. He's the guy, same guy who baptized the Ethiopian eunuch on the way back to Ethiopia, same Philip. It says, and here's something special about him, who one of the seven, this that is, of the deacons. And we stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. So apparently these prophetesses, by the Spirit of God, were also telling them what's going to happen to Paul. And we see it come to a head here in just a second. And as we were staying there for some days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down. So we have all these people getting the same information from God about what's going to happen to this very important leader of the church, Paul. And all Paul's doing, all God's trying to do is say, listen, guys, things are changing. Not a change in my plans, but maybe a change in your plans. And one of the things that's going to happen is this man that you've been dependent upon for ministry for so long is not going to be available for ministry anymore because they have a different job for him. And that's what's happening here. And he's going to be suffering as a result of that. And of course, that's not what they want to hear. Who wants to hear that somebody you love is going to be going through a hard time? Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands, saying, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns his belt, this belt, and deliver him into the hands of the Jews. Again, God's just warning them. God's just telling them, hey, things are changing here for you. Difficult times are coming. We suffer when those we love suffer, right? And Paul's heading to some suffering. He's trying to give them forewarned, is forearmed kind of thing. And when they had heard this, notice what he doesn't say is that Paul shouldn't go there by the Spirit. He just says, this is what's going to happen to Paul. But notice the way they interpret it, verse 12. When they heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him, that is Paul, not to go to Jerusalem. And Paul answered, what are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart, for I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Listen, he says, guys, I have a mission from God to complete. And if it means suffering, then that's what happens. If it means dying, then that's what happens. Why are you making it more difficult for me? Oh, so let's pay attention to several things that are happening here and things we can gather from this. First of all, some people say, well, Paul shouldn't have gone there. Well, that's not what this says. In fact, what it does say is that Paul should have, that he was doing the right thing. And the way that people were interpreting as they hear what's going to happen to Paul, of course, they don't want him to suffer because what that means is they love him. That means they're going to suffer too. They're not in favor of that. But Paul has a mission to complete, as he says here, for the namesake of the Lord. So it's clear here, especially in verse 11, that Agabus doesn't say, don't go to Jerusalem by the Spirit. He doesn't say that. That's the way they interpret it. But that's not what the Spirit says. So it's important that we gather that. So there's several lessons for us to learn here. The first lesson is the lesson of steadfastness. And that's, we certainly learn that from Paul. Talk about a guy that hangs in there through a lot of difficult times. The man's been in prison. He's been beaten. He's been shipwrecked. He's had all, he's due for some more shipwrecks at this point. He is headed towards some suffering. He's going to be in jail for the next 2.5, maybe 3 years. If you read the rest, we're going to be reading the rest of Acts together and seeing that. But nonetheless, he's steadfast. And steadfastness is doing what you know God has told you to do, sticking with it until it's done. And Paul is certainly a great example of that. Paul does that quite well, even in the face, very interestingly here, of bad advice. So can bad advice come from good people? Yep. Well-intentioned people? Absolutely. Christian people? Absolutely. That's what he's getting here. Because he's been told by the Spirit that he needs to go to Jerusalem and nonetheless face difficulties. But good Christian people are saying, don't go. And that's informative. It's very informative. Sticking to things, though, as Paul, like I said, one of the lessons we can learn from him is this issue of steadfastness. A recent television documentary pointed out the fact that the cheetah survives, of course, by running down its prey. But cheetah, even though they have this incredible running body and tremendous long back and legs and able, you know, fastest animal in the world, what they don't have going for them is they don't have a long-distance heart. In other words, a cheetah can run super fast, but not very far, not very long. In fact, a cheetah, if it doesn't run down its prey within a certain period of time, usually within seconds, it'll quit because its heart cannot keep up with the need to pump oxygen blood through its body. And so we tend to be in some ways when it comes to steadfastness, kind of like this cheetah. We speed into projects with great energy, although lacking heart for the sustained effort, we fizzle out and we vow to start faster and harder next time. But then what we really need is steadfastness, staying power. Someone put it this way, and I think it's a great point. He said, consider the postage stamp. Its usefulness consists in its ability to stick to one thing until it reaches its final destination. Wow. Can that be said true about you, about me? Sticking to something until it's done. Not till we're done with it, but until God's done with it. Not until we're tired of it, or we're sick of it, or we're tired of messing with the people in it. No, until God says, you're done. And even though it may be as we go into it and the times pass, times get more difficult, as was true in the case of Paul. So the first lesson we can learn is the lesson of steadfastness. The second lesson we can learn is a lesson concerning advice, both giving and receiving advice. I want to speak to you the rest of the time about this because we have a lot of advice being given here to Paul under a lot of circumstances. We can draw some, I think, some important points from those. So first of all, just some general advice about advice. Number one, good advice rarely comes lightly or hastily. Notice, as soon as these people hear what's going to happen to Paul, they're immediate, no prayer, no thought, let's think about this for a week or anything like that. They just immediately say, don't go, you shouldn't go. God's not in favor of suffering. That's kind of our interpretation. Of course, that's not true. But nonetheless, they shoot from the hip, and so it's not the best advice. So with regards to advice, though, if you want good advice, ask a Christian, a strong Christian, when you're looking for advice. But don't listen to any advice, even from a strong Christian, that is not considered listen over time and through prayer, both on their part and your part. So they give you advice after praying and thinking, and then when you receive that advice, you need to pray and think about that advice. So that now we have two people who are going back to God saying, is this really what you're saying to us? And so, but nonetheless, this what we have here is an illustration of hastily given advice, albeit by good Christian people. So number one, good advice rarely comes lightly or hastily. Number two, refrain from giving or taking advice that have emotions tied to them. Refrain from giving or taking advice that have emotions tied to them. Notice these people are very emotional. Why? Because they love Paul. Paul's the guy that led them to Christ. Paul's the guy that came and preached to the church. They've known Paul. They can't stand to hear that he's going to suffer. I mean, do you want anybody you love to suffer? Wouldn't you vote against that? Listen, refrain from giving or taking advice when emotions are tied to it. Emotions can lead us to say and do almost anything. They're more intoxicating in my experience than any substance like alcohol or drugs. They really are. They control us. They're so deep-seated within us. Be careful about giving and taking advice when emotions are tied to them. Be careful, listen, here's the third thing, about giving and receiving advice from those you are close to. All these people knew Paul personally. So it's impossible, knowing Paul personally, to separate themselves emotionally from the circumstances. A lot of times, the best advice that you and I can get is not from our family. If you're older, I'm not saying a child in a home, but if you're older, in some cases, advice from your parents. Why? Because it's hard. Listen, I'm a parent of grown kids. It's hard for us to separate ourselves emotionally from you. It's just you're asking too much of us. We'll pray for you, we love you, we'll support you, but get your advice from somebody who is not as emotionally involved as we are. Careful from getting emotional advice from your spouse, especially under duress. In most cases, they're involved right there with you because why? They're your husband, they're your wife, right? They're your parents, they're your children. You know, be careful of giving and receiving advice from those whom you are close to or personally related to. Believers were close to Paul. They loved him. Listen, here's a rule, and it kept them from giving good advice. But here's a rule doctors have. Doctors are very reluctant, if not refuse, in most cases, to perform surgery on those they are close to. For a very good reason. They're too emotionally involved. Likewise, you shouldn't give verbal surgery, listen, to someone's life when you're emotionally involved with them in some way or respect, related to them, okay? And when you're looking for advice from someone, go to someone who can be a little bit aloof, a Christian brother or sister in Christ who can really sit without too much emotion and look into your life, weigh your circumstances, take it all before the Lord, and give you some sound advice in the process. So let's go a little bit further in this general, some more about advice and giving advice. First of all, a fourth thing. We all like to give advice. Notice how fast these people, they're all counselors, all of a sudden, all of them begging Paul not to go, including it says here, it seems like Luke is doing the same kind of thing. Everybody's an advisor, right? Based on our text, though, we should give less advice than we do. Really. Less advice. Keep your mouth shut. Unless asked. Notice Paul doesn't ask. But he's getting all kinds of advice. So be careful about that. A fifth thing. Where is that five? Yeah, that's five. Give advice only to the degree that you have clear biblical principle underlying it. Notice there's no biblical principle about not going to Jerusalem. There's no biblical principle, listen, about not suffering. Say, well, God doesn't want us to suffer. And my question to you would be, where do you get that in the Bible? Where do you get that? Well, because God loves us. Well, God loves us. He wants the best for us. He wants us to be mature. He wants us to leave this life without regrets. And in some cases, that results in suffering. Look at the examples that we have. Consider. I mean, you have Jesus who suffered on our behalf, and we'll talk about that more in our next point. But let's get back to what I originally said. Did they actually have biblical principle underlying what their advice to give to Paul? No, they didn't. They just didn't want him to go. And let me just say this carefully. That's not a good enough reason. I don't like it. Not a good enough reason. Not a good enough reason. So that was a fifth thing. Now a sixth thing. They said don't go based upon what? Yep, emotions. They did. Which were based upon what? Fear of suffering. Again, let's get back to that issue. So God doesn't want us to suffer? Where'd you get that from the Bible? Jesus told us to take up our cross daily and follow him. A cross is not something you carry to a party. It's an implement of suffering and death. Laying your life down. Jesus says, you're going to follow me. This is how you're going to follow me. So why should we expect that the Christian journey is without suffering when in fact our Savior stepped right off into it and says, follow me? Go without question, right? Jesus told his disciples to follow him and then left them and us an unequivocal example of the disregard for self-preservation. So I would say this, especially with regards to ministry and spiritual things, be careful about advice, both giving and receiving advice, that is concerned about self-preservation. I'd say in a lot of cases, it's not from God. Well, God wants us to live longer. Where do you get that from? God wants you to be in heaven. God wants you to live an example. God wants you to be a witness. The New Testament church, largely, all the apostles, listen, paid for their faith in Jesus and the fact that they were following and stuck to their mission. They paid for it with their lives, including Paul. He's going to spend 3 years in prison, and he's going to get his head chopped off. You say, well, that's not the will of God. Well, it was for him, but it's not for us. Careful about that advice. Careful. And then a seventh thing. The best advice may not be what the majority says. Well, most people said I should do this. Well, that's not necessarily a reason to do it. How do we know that? Well, here we have a biblical example, one of them. I'm going to give you another one in just a second. Everybody's telling Paul, please don't go. Don't go, Paul. You shouldn't go. After hearing what the Spirit says he was going to experience. Were they right on that or wrong on that? They were wrong. So Paul has to even more shows his determination and his fixation on the call of God, and we so desperately need to understand the call of God in our lives, the voice. We need so much to mark in our lives when God has spoken to us and not let ourselves be talked down from that, and he's such a great example of that. Even with all these conflicting advice and opinions coming at him, he still forges ahead, even knowing that what's ahead of him is suffering. I mean, who votes in favor of that? Who wants that in their lives, right? But I'm going to do it. Why? Because God has called me there. Amazing. Amazing. The best advice may not be what the majority says. There's an example from the New Testament we have here in Acts. The example from the Old Testament is, of course, the story of the children of Israel coming up to the Promised Land. Moses sends in 12 spies. Remember, only 2 come back with a good report. 10 come back saying, we can't do it. They convince the 3 million Israelites that they can't go. So we have Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb who all say we should go. 4 out of 3 million. 3 million says we can't. The 4 say we can. Who was right? Yeah. The majority isn't always right. You have to know yourself. You have to know the Lord and thus know his voice, know when he's speaking to you, and then when he does, steadfastness. Steadfastness. Be careful about opening your mouth to vote in someone else's life. May I just say to you, as we try to give less advice, most cases, God is not speaking to you about me. He's going to speak to me. Why? Because he's in a relationship with me. And vice versa. Even though I'm a pastor, you know, the big wig, spiritual, whatever you may think I am, I think I'm probably way less than that. God doesn't come speaking to me about you. God wants to speak directly to you. And when he does, listen, follow him. Tell me how I can pray for you. Tell me how I can encourage you. But don't come to me necessarily for direction unless you've exhausted everything else. I'm, of course, love y'all and want to speak to you as best I can. But my experience is that most of the time God's speaking directly to you, not to me, about your life. So let's pray together with these thoughts as we consider the whole issue of advice, giving, and receiving and how God works in our lives. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for leading us. Thank you that no matter we're new in the faith, we're old in the faith, you're in a personal relationship with each one of us, speaking to us, leading us, if we'll wait on you. Lord, I pray that as you do speak, that we would listen. It wouldn't have to be our way. It wouldn't have to be the way that is comfort and cush. It would just be your way no matter what. Lord, your way is best. Even if they're suffering, it's best. We're reminded here of Paul as he goes to prison. It's in prison that he writes a large portion of our New Testament. We have so much. We're so grateful that he persevered, that he was steadfast in this. And look at the benefits brought to us because of that. Help us keep that in mind as we face, in some cases, hard decisions. Thank you so much again for speaking to us, Lord. Help us to be wise and not foolish. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for visiting. Find us at www.islandbaptistchurch.org.